awesome. Your word is totally awesome. Lord, we know the weak link in this whole thing is us. Help us, Lord. Help us to be hearers and help us to be doers. We do pray, Lord, that by your Spirit now you just take what we're about to study and speak to our hearts, Lord. Help us to know you better. Heart know you better for having been here tonight. We cast our cares on you. Lord, help us. Just overcome any distraction in our life, Lord, and just help us to hear what you would say even now. Thank you for all we're about to look at. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of a review, we, of course, have been traveling with Moses and the children of Israel for a long time now. And Lord willing, we'll actually get down to the end of the life of Moses tonight. Lord willing, we'll finish these last three chapters of Deuteronomy. And then next week, we'll head off with Joshua and the gang into Israel, into the Promised Land. But let's review where we are as we come to chapter 32. To do that, we need to actually jump back to chapter 31 for just a moment. Go to verse 19 with me. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that the song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouth of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then in verse 30, then Moses spoke in hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of the song until they were ended. Chapter 32 is the song that God tells Moses to write. Chapter 33 will be Moses' final blessing upon the tribes, minus one tribe. Then chapter 34 is a very brief chapter, and it has to do with the basic accounting of the death of Moses. So we have the song of Moses, the blessing of Moses, and the death of Moses here in these last three chapters. Now in chapter 32, as I said, this is a song, and as we just read, the purpose of the song is that it's going to be a testimony against the Israelites. The Lord says it'll be a witness to them. After they begin to experience the consequences of the rebellion, see, they're not even in the land yet, but God knows that when they get in the land, they're going to rebel. They're going to go after these foreign gods and all. So the Lord says, okay, have them memorize the song so that when they get in these situations, when they begin to experience the consequences of their sin and all, they'll be able to sing this song, and the song, as we're going to see, will do just that. It will convict them. It'll tell them why they've gotten in the jams that they're in, and it'll tell them how to get out of it. It'll be a call to them to turn back to the Lord. Interesting. The Lord, even now, before they even enter the land, is setting in place that which is going to remind them of His love, His grace, His mercy, remind them of all of His ways, and hopefully have the effect that'll be to turn them back to Him. God is always out searching for us, looking for us, calling out to man. God initiated this whole forgiveness process. Where we were yet sinners, it says, Christ died for us. Interesting. God of this universe loves us so much, constantly is pursuing us. There are three songs, by the way, in Scripture that are ascribed to Moses. There was a song of deliverance that they sang when they came out of Egypt. There's this song here in Deuteronomy 32 as they're getting ready to enter the land. And the 90th psalm, actually one of the psalms, Psalm 90, is ascribed to Moses. You can read that on your own sometime. So there's three songs. This is that second one as they get ready to enter the land. It's going to be something that's actually supposed to have the effect of convicting them and being a witness to them. And you know, we need to read it as such too, because that's what it says is the goal. Let God speak to our hearts. As I mentioned a little bit this morning, worship songs can have many effects upon us. They get us focused on the Lord. I mean, how many times have we sat here and been ministered to? Hopefully it was even tonight. As God used the worship team to lead us in focusing on the Lord, and He ministers to us and speaks to us and sometimes convicts us. I mean, there's a lot of times I think we could probably just, after, you know, a typical 30 minutes or so of worship, I mean, a lot of times I think we just do the altar call right there. You know, we'd all be up front. God, you can just feel Him working. And that's what the effect of this song is supposed to do. It's supposed to touch their hearts. So let's just kind of work our way through here as the Lord, through Moses, gives them this song. And remember the goal of it, to remind them continually on out ahead of what God is like, what they're like, and their need for Him. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. So here we see a very poetic beginning. But don't miss. First of all, Moses, or the Lord through Moses, really calls both heaven and earth to be witness to what is about to occur here. The song that's given, the words of it, the truth of it, and, of course, as they're going to be seeing this out ahead, they'll be witnesses to what's going to be happening then. But he basically says, and let these words be words that refresh. Just like that gentle rain that falls on a parched earth, when they become parched earth, when they become dried up, when they become spiritually thirsty, let his words once again descend. He says, let them descend and be like raindrops. Let his teaching be like rain, distill as the dew. Raindrops on tender herb, showers on the grass. Words that revive, words that refresh. Don't resist them, let them have their effect. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, Moses writes. Ascribe greatness to our God. Moses begins by what? Pointing to Yahweh. Pointing to the Lord. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, or Jehovah. Ascribe greatness to our God. So as they begin to sing the song each time, it's going to remind them of the fact that He loves them. He wants to refresh them. And then He says, and remember who it is you belong to. Proclaim the name of God, the greatness. Ascribe greatness to Him. We've seen time and again how the name of the Lord represents the nature of the Lord, the characteristics of the Lord, all that He is, all He wants to be to them. So He said, I'm proclaiming that to you, the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. See, they're going to need the Lord. They're going to need Him. We need Him. They need Him. We all need what we find in the Lord and only in the Lord. He is the true and living God. Ascribe greatness to our God. And then we read in verse 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. We looked at verse 4 in much more detail than we're going to look at it tonight, especially this expression that He is the rock. The rock is an often used biblical picture of God. The idea, of course, is that a rock is solid. It is enduring. In that culture, it was a refuge. It was a shade, something to get behind when the storm is beating against you. And, of course, God refers to Himself as a rock because He is a sure foundation. He is the only one that you can build your life on and know that it will stand. You can build your life upon the Lord. And that's what the Lord's calling us to. The Lord calls us to have a life built on Him. Only a life that's built on the Lord will withstand the storms of life. Jesus is that rock. His work is perfect. Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And here Moses just proclaimed that again. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Moses is declaring the righteousness of God. The truth. His works are perfect. In essence, he's declaring the fairness of God. It's important. You see, so often we don't realize it, but when we challenge God, what do we really challenge? Or when people are challenging God, we'll put it that way. When people are challenging God, what are they really challenging? So often they're challenging the fairness of God, aren't they? Well, if God were really loving, He wouldn't let you go through that. Or if God were this and God... And the idea is He isn't really fair. He's not just. Interesting, though. It tells us in heaven, in the book of Revelation, when everything is unfolding, it says all those sitting around the throne and under the throne are proclaiming basically, right on. When they hear God's judgment, say, right and true are your judgments. We don't see all the picture right now. We're not in a position to say. But if we know the character of God, we can know this, that everything He does is true, are perfect, His ways are justice. Verse 5, after considering how awesome the Lord is, now we begin to get a glimpse of what they're going to be like up ahead and why they will need to remember the truth of this song. They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. So while in verse 4 it declares God is righteous, verse 5 helps us understand the people definitely are not. Verse 6, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? What's He saying here? Basically, Moses is saying, do you dare treat God this way? Is He not your Father? And he challenges them. Dare you treat God like this? Dare you ignore Him? And look what he says here. Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? Three things right there. The Lord has made us. And for those who have called upon Jesus, He has bought you. And He has established you. Set you on that rock. Now, here he's speaking particularly to Israel, but apply it to ourselves. But look what Moses is saying. He's saying they'll get in a situation where they're going to neglect God, wander off from Him. And he says, wait a minute. Dare you deal with God like this? Don't you know that He made you, bought you, and established you? And that's likewise so true for us. How do we treat Him in return is the challenge. Challenge to them, challenge to us. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your Father, and He will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. Interesting statement. He's saying, ask those around you. Ask those who are older. They'll tell you. God did this. God's going to take them into the land. God's going to give them their inheritance. He's going to set the boundaries of their land and all. But I find an interesting statement here in verse 9. He's kind of inserted, talking about they have an inheritance and all, verse 8. But then in verse 9, for the Lord's portion is His people. Interesting thought. The people are going to inherit land. But what's God's inheritance? His people. Now that's an interesting thought. Think about it. But it makes total sense. In Ephesians 2, it says the same thing. For those of us who are believers, those of us who are Christians, you can look at that and Ephesians 2, it talks about that we are the Lord's inheritance. We are His treasure. Now, next time you look in the mirror, think about that statement. And if you're like me, you'll say, that's amazing. I'm your inheritance? God's inheritance isn't gold or silver. God can speak, and there's a whole earth. God doesn't need gold and silver and stuff like that. We think it's so important to have an inheritance, money dad leave him or whatever. Well, think about it. Is God, who is eternal, going to have an inheritance that is perishable? See, heaven and earth are going to pass away. This whole planet is going to burn up. Not going to last forever. So He doesn't have an inheritance that's not going to last. He's eternal. His inheritance is eternal. Now think what I just said. Who is His inheritance? Us. We're going to live with Him forever. Now let that truth speak to you. Not silver and gold. That's going to go. His inheritance is us. And He says, who He holds in His hand, nobody and nothing can take out. Awesome. We are His inheritance? Yep. And we'll live with Him forever. That's what He wants. He doesn't want silver and gold. He wants your heart. What do you give God? You. That's what he wants. Huh. And as you do, you become his inheritance and you will abide with him forever. That's an awesome, awesome thought. His people. For the Lord's portion is his people. Verse 10. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. So what do these verses talk about? All that God had done for them. He found them in a desert land, in a wasteland, and he had seen them through. And it says, verse 10, he encircled them. He had instructed them. He had kept them as the apple of his eye. The Lord's great care for them, finding them, encircling them, instructing them, keeping them. But the same for us. The same for us. He found us. We were lost. He found us. And brought us out of that Egypt, that old life. And brought us now into this land in which we can dwell in the fullness of the Spirit. Encircles us with him. Instructs us and keeps us as the apple of his eye. Again, I marvel when I consider what you and I are like. Verse 11 is an interesting thought. As the eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. In more than one commentary, I came across a description of what this is talking about that I am going to try to explain, and you're probably well aware of it, but it's just kind of a blessing. Lord willing, I can explain it, and thereby we all just kind of get blessed by it. Because we are like the little eaglets it's talking about here. You see, it is my understanding that eagles build their nest way up high, way up on the high parts of cliffs, on very high cliffs. The eagles build their nest. And when they have their young, when the young get to a certain point, it's time for the little ones to fly. Now, the little ones live up in the penthouse. They live way up on the side of a cliff. So how are they going to learn to fly? Well, again, I heard this from more than one source, and my understanding is this, and that's the idea of the comparison here. What does Mama Eagle do? Takes a little baby eagle over the edge and goes, boink. And down little baby eaglet plummets, flapping his wings like crazy, trying to get his wings. You know, but of course he's plummeting the whole time and he's trying to figure it out. Then Mama Eagle comes swooping down, and before the little eagle hits the ground, Mama Eagle catches it. And people watch this and can report it. And like I say, I heard it from more than one source. Swoops down and catches little baby eaglet on its wings, takes it back up to the nest, plops it in there, lets it catch its breath, you know, lets it get over its heart attack for a minute, takes it to the edge and boink, down it goes again. And this time it tries a little more successful. It's still plummeting, but trying a little more. Before it hits the ground, Mama Eagle, whoosh, come down, catches the little baby on its wings, picks it up, takes it back up, lifts it back in the nest. Until the time comes, of course, where little baby eaglet is able to fly. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. Perhaps you are in mid-flight right now as a baby eaglet, flapping like crazy, the ground's coming up fast, and you're going, oh, I've had it. But God is like this eagle. Interesting enough, bringing into our life or allowing to come into our life those things that strengthen us and teach us to rely upon him, that he will bear us up with his wings, that he won't let us crash to the ground. See, the eaglet has to learn to fly, and to do that, he has to learn certain things, and that's only going to come from, shoom, off he goes. Same for us in so many ways. So when you see the trials come along, and you see those things happening, and you know we can question, why? God's at work. He's training, He's teaching, He's strengthening, He's showing us some part of His character, His nature, and through it all, He bears us up. That doesn't mean you go around jumping off cliffs and putting yourself in danger. Say, okay, Lord, catch me. By that I mean you don't put yourself in harm's way. But know this, as you walk in His will, you can trust in His provision, His care. So when the storm does come, the trial or whatever, you can know that He's going to bear you up on eagle's wings. I think that's awesome. Make sure you remember it, no matter what you're going through. Well, we left off at verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Let me pause for a minute. Jeshurun actually is the word righteous, but it became a poetic name for Israel, and that's what it's talking about here. You can see it by the context. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begat you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. So now we get to the core of it. As they sing the song, they're going to read this, and they're going to see you got spiritually fat, and in your fatness you wandered off. You forsook God, and that's what's got you in the circumstance you are in. You got into sacrificing to demons instead of to God. Following these false gods, gods with a little g, pagan gods, and of the rock, there's that phrase again, the rock who begat you, you're unmindful. You've forgotten the God who fathered you, who made you. Interesting. And he knows this as he brings them in, as he's even blessing them, as he's ministering to them. He still knows they're going to do that. And he says, but remember, when you get in that situation, how you got there. And that's, of course, going to tell them how to get back by turning back to him. But here we see this low state they're going to get to. And we'll see that. Unless the Lord calls us home before then, as we travel through Scripture, we'll see, unfortunately, the living out of this. Tragic scene. Tragic scene. Verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So he's just simply talking about the fact that, okay, they want to go this way, he's going to let them. He says, you choose that way? Okay, I mean, he's got certain things begin to happen to them, that they might learn the lesson. Interesting, though. Verse 20. They're a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. God's not looking for bank accounts or how well we dress or something like that. He looks through all that. We look on the outside. God looks on the heart. And what is he going to find in the heart? Well, he knows when he's not going to find perfection in us. He knows our being, our frame, our frailties. But what he wants to find, what he's looking to find, the only thing that will please him is what? Faith. If we'll just trust him. What does he see when he looks at you and me? Now, this is all about the nation of Israel we're reading tonight. Where application can be made, great. But we don't want to over-apply it. Understand that some of this applies just to them. But there are times we need to stop and say, he's commenting that one thing in particular about them, they're perverse, they have no faith. Well, the New Testament tells us, brings that forward, and tells us this faith he's looking for. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we can take this and apply it to ourselves and say, Lord, what do you see when you look at me? I pray you find faith, but do you? Do you find me trusting? Do you find me relying upon you? May he find us among those we might look at and say, now there are children who have faith. Children who do trust me. do rely upon me. Verse 23. I'll be back up a minute. Talk about the fact that he's going to use other nations. Verse 21. He's going to use other nations to provoke the nation of Israel. And we'll see that. We'll see that, of course, time and again. God will bring other nations to bear upon Israel to get their attention. And it could be argued that it's somewhat of a reference to the Gentiles, because if you read Peter's account in 1 Peter about how we are people who were not once a people, but now a people, and since now a nation, we weren't a nation, but now we are, we're his. And it talks about, I'll provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. And certainly, you can argue that the Lord's work for the Gentiles really throws the nation of Israel, throws Jews in a sense. As we read about this morning, to the nation, he is a stumbling block. They don't get it in that regard. They're blinded for now while we go through this time when God's dealing with the Gentiles. Verse 23, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. For the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. Basically, what's God saying? He's saying they're going to get to the point where he says, really, he said, I would have totally destroyed Israel, except that their enemies will think they did it and that it wasn't a judgment from me. So he says, so I'm not going to do that. He will let them suffer the consequences of their choices to the point of this hunger it talks about. They'll be just devastated so often. They'll get worked over and thrashed big time. And he says, and I would let them just go all the way, except that their enemies will think they did it and that it wasn't a judgment of mine. So God will stop them at that. It won't go that far. Interesting how he could bring other nations to judge them, but he doesn't want them thinking that they're great and missing that it's God doing this, dealing with his people. So God holds back the total destruction of them. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any wisdom in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the field of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. God here, of course, is lamenting Israel's, the people of Israel, their choices, their rebellion. Oh, that they were wise and they understood. Oh, that people, he said, oh, that they would consider their latter end. And that is so often the case. People fall for temptation so often because they buy into what the enemy's waving before them. But oh, that people would stop and consider the latter end, where that thing is going to lead to, the real outcome of that which they're getting into. The enemy just waves the juicy worm out there. He's not going to tell you about the hook inside the worm. He just makes it, oh, this will be so nice. You need this experience. No big deal. Okay. And we chomp on that worm and whoops, there's a hook. And we are in big trouble. And families are destroyed and marriages get thrashed and children suffer and people's lives are wrecked because they don't consider the latter end. You know, people carry on these fantasies. They get these fantasies going. Oh, if I could do this thing, be with that person. Well, bring that thought captive to the Lord. But I'll tell you this. People don't fantasize it out to the end. They stay right there in that place the enemy gives them. But if they were to take that fantasy to the end, it would show them. I mean, who's going to sit around and fantasize, gee, I think I'll destroy my life, my kids, everybody around me. I think I'll totally blow it and ruin everything. You know, no. They stop short of the whole picture. But if people would consider the latter end, hopefully it'd pull them up short. It's not what you think. That it is poison, it is death, it will not get you what you think. Oh, sin is pleasurable for a season, the Bible says so. But in the end, there's always death and destruction and separation and pain or whatever. Always. And as a pastor, I had the opportunity to minister to so many people who are at that end, at the latter end of that thing, coming and saying, man, how did I get here? What have I done? Please help me with my life, my marriage, my family. Time and again, because people don't consider the latter end. And turn to the rock. Just rest in the rock. Bring those thoughts captive to the rock. Realize when the enemy throws them at you, they are a lie. See them for what they are and don't buy into them. We need to press on. Verse 34. As the song continues. Now remember the goal of this whole song. They're supposed to be singing it down to the generations when they get in these situations that they'll be reminded of the Lord and turn back to Him. Verse 34. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. People may think that they're getting away with something. What's the big deal? But here it teaches us they are on slippery ground. Like it said in the last paragraph we're just reading, people think they have a good way. They think they have a rock that's going to sustain them. But their rock is not like our rock. Their rock will fail them. They are on slippery ground. They don't realize it, but they're on slippery ground. And he says, point blank, their foot shall slip in due time. Not maybe, it will slip in due time. David looked all around. He said, Lord, I don't get it. The unrighteous are totally blessed and the righteous are suffering and I don't get it. And he's kind of going on and kind of saying, Lord, what's this all about? But then the Lord took me into the house of the Lord, into the sanctuary. And I began to see the end of those people. And by the end of the psalm, he's going, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Remember that. Their rock is not like our rock and they are on slippery ground. The day of calamity is at hand, the things that come hasten upon them. So if they build their life on these foreign gods, if they go after these other gods, they will be on slippery ground. Remember that. Verse 36, for the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants. When He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Boy, now he's really getting down to it, isn't he? He's just putting it right out there. When trouble comes upon them, you know, when they wander off and go after these other so-called gods that aren't gods, lean on rocks that aren't rocks, foundations that aren't real foundations, when this nation of Israel get in that jam, when these things come upon you, he says, call on those gods. The rock in which you sought refuge. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your refuge. He's just driving home the point. They won't be. They won't be there for you. They will fail you. There's no power in them. And that's the idea, of course. When trouble comes, the things you've been getting into, they're not going to help you. All those friends you've been partying with, real quick you'll find out. When the money runs out, they run out. Or whatever. I think you get the idea. Drugs, gambling, ungodly relationships will be of no help to you when the storms come along. Those things are not a foundation. There'll be no refuge in those things. They're part of the storm. There's no refuge in philosophy of man. There's no refuge in some college professor's idea of how things are or some man's opinion. All that is sinking sand. Only Jesus is the rock. Excuse me. Verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am He. And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound, excuse me, and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Read the book of Revelation if you have any doubts. Is a fact. I mean, God continues to call, and He continues to say, come, and He continues to hold open that door. But for those who hate Him, those who won't come to Him, those who won't receive, then there is an eternity separate. There is judgment. There is hell. And there are these severe consequences. Verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people. Bottom line, atonement will be provided. Atonement has been provided for us. That's that word for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. His shed blood atones for us. If we'll call upon Him, if we'll ask Him to do that, He pays the price. It cleanses us. But you read these last verses and you say, man, these are strong words. And they are. They're strong words of warning. But they will never be able to say that God did not warn them and tell them of the consequences of going their own way. Sometimes you gotta ring an alarm real loud to get people's attention. Well, thus ends the Song of Moses. Again, maybe it seems strong, but remember, that's the purpose of it. It's strong because it's supposed to wake them up. When they're in this spiritual sleep, when they get into rebellion, when they wander off, when they're caught up in the sin and junk of this world, it's a strong song because it has to be to get their attention. God in His love is trying to turn them around. If you're in a boat headed down a river, right around the corner is a gigantic waterfall. Would you really want me to stand on the shore and go, excuse me, there's a little waterfall over there? And you're in the boat going, what? There's a little... You want me to yell good and loud. And when you hear me, there's a waterfall, quick, get to the side. And you get to the side and walk up and see, whoa, what you almost went over. You turn around, you wouldn't say, hey, how come he yelled at me, man? You don't have to warn me in such a strong manner. No, you turn around and say, thank you for getting my attention. And that's why it's so strong. See that little alarm on the wall over there? You would not believe it, but if that thing went off right now, I remember when we were building this out and they would test it. You wouldn't believe how piercing these alarms are. They're not just like, ding, 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 ding. They don't come out and go, gee, there's a fire, better get out, hello. They almost drive you out. They are so piercing and loud, you just go, whoa, and they make you get out of here. But you know what, if there were a fire, this roof were about to fall in or something, that went off, you got outside, I don't know if you'd probably say, God, Dale, you should have turned that way down so we couldn't hear it. No, you say, thank you, that it was good and loud, so we knew, and we got out of here in time. That's what the idea here is. I'm just using different examples, try and drive home. It's serious because it's serious business, but it's rooted in His love. Verse 44. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. This isn't an empty thing. It's not a futile thing. It is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Set your hearts on it, he says. Take it seriously. This is your life. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. We'll read more about that as indeed Moses goes up to Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is the highest mountain in what's called the Pisgah Range. It's right across the Jordan River from what we call modern-day Israel. And it's going to provide a view of the promised land. And God recounts to Moses why he can't go in, because he did not honor God. He did not hallow God in that occasion back there at Kadesh. Chapter 33, let's just kind of read through it. Basically, this is the blessing now of Moses upon the tribes. It will be a blessing for all the tribes. One tribe, Simeon, is not included. Why? I do not know. It's just not in there. But meanwhile, he's going to bless these tribes of Israel as Moses begins to die. Let's just read through them. Now, this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. So chapter 32 was the sense of what's going to happen negative-wise. But now the blessings of what of God through Moses is going to bless now the tribes. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your word. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Excuse me. Here begins the tribes. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Here we have the blessing upon Reuben. Basically, it's let this tribe survive and flourish. This he said of Judah. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. So here, he's praying God's blessing upon them of God's hearing and help for the tribe of Judah. And of Levi, he said this. Now remember, Levi, of course, are the priestly tribes. They have no direct inheritance in the land. They are those who God has set aside to minister to the people and for the people to minister to the Lord. And of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One. We studied that before. Thummim and Urim means lights and perfections. It has something to do with determining God's will. Some suggest they were stones that the high priest wore or carried. We have no record of what these were or how they were used. But they were used in those days to determine God's will. Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. So there's that blessing upon the tribe of the priest. And the purpose here, of course, it says is what? They shall teach Jacob, meaning Israel, your judgments, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So that's the blessing on the tribe of Levi. Basically that God would bless their ministry as they served him and served the people. Tribe of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Interesting phrase, dwelling between his shoulders, apparently refers to the idea of how a shepherd carries its sheep on its shoulders. So in other words, Moses is seeking God's care for the tribe of Benjamin. And of Joseph, he said, now the blessing upon Joseph is a little longer. Blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the month, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Remember, Joseph was represented by the two tribes. There were the two sons there that inherited both Ephraim and Manasseh, and that's the reference there. But here is this blessing upon Joseph. Joseph had gone through much, remember? His brothers despising him, selling him off into slavery, into Egypt, all that Joseph had gone through, being falsely imprisoned, everything else, but eventually rising up to being second in control in Egypt when that famine brought his father and his brothers to him and provided for them through Joseph. And here is that acknowledging of him. He was separate from his brothers, but there's this awesome, lengthy blessing placed upon these tribes. You notice all the precious comments by the way, even though Moses is this servant of God, and you know, you might think, well, that's an interesting word. It's great. Precious fruits, precious produce, precious things, the everlasting hills, precious things of the earth and its fullness. God is precious, and he's pronouncing these blessings of God's preciousness upon the tribe of Joseph. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountains. There they shall offer sacrifice of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. So here Zebulun and Issachar are blessed. Verse 21, and of Gad he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself, because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. The blessing upon Gad. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Blessing upon Dan. Dan, by the way, is a tribe that will settle in the northern part of the kingdom. And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. So he's kind of dispersing things, calling God's blessing upon them, various cases that they'll be fruitful or whatever. So we're just kind of working our way through here. And of Asher he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. So the idea there, of course, is just long, you know, sandals will be iron and bronze, other things won't wear out, your strength will be long, your things you have will last and all. That you'll be blessed of sons and favored by brothers. So again, just blessings upon Asher. And then there is none like the God of Jeshurun, in other words, the righteous or Israel, who rides the heavens to help you, and his excellency on the cloud. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, and a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So this chapter of just God, the blessing of God upon the children of Israel and the nation of Israel. And as Krimi said, who is like the nation of Israel? Down through history, what they've gone through, what they've suffered, and yet here they are, brought back now once again as a nation in these last days. And his arms are under them, his loving arms. Happy are you, he says, who is like you? Could be said of us, of course. His arms underneath us, and happy are we. Now chapter 34, the death of Moses. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, that means the Mediterranean, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. I don't want to get all sentimental here, but as I read through this, and throughout the week, as I've been thinking about this again, I think about how long we've traveled with Moses, all that he's been through. I mean, think about it. Time and again, used by the Lord, interceding for the people, and just all those things in the wilderness and on the mountain and before Pharaoh and everything else. And now comes this time where God says, okay, you're about to die, but come on, I'll show you the land. You can't go in, but I'll show it to you. He takes him up on top of Mount Nebo here. Must have been a very clear day, an awesome day, because you can see all the way to the Mediterranean. You can see way up to the north and way down to the south, and he's scanning it all. He led the people all this way out of Egypt, through the wilderness for 40 years, all those experiences. And now, as far as the record indicates, the last thing Moses sees is this land that had been their destination for so long. They're finally there. They're about to go in. Now, we're not told how long Moses stands there, how long he stands there and takes in the scene, just looking out across it all. Think of all those years. Remember back when God called him, hey, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. Who am I? I can't even speak well. Remember, he went through the whole thing, and now, but years, all this time. Moses' life consists of, we're going to see in a moment here, he's going to die at 120 years old, and basically had those 40-year increments. 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, 40 years in the back of the desert, 40 years delivering the people and wandering the wilderness. But now he stands here, 120 years old, and all these things. What crossed his mind on that time? We don't know. It's the last thing that's recorded that he takes in, that he does, that he sees. After all this, what thoughts must have crossed his mind that day? Just to me, it's a very poignant scene. Again, one of those scenes worthy of an artist painting it. Verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. As it tells us, no one knows to this day where Moses was buried. But as a sidelight, there's an interesting passage. Let me just read it real briefly. You can turn if you want or just make a note. In Jude, verse 9, Jude is made up of just one chapter. And in verse 9, there's an interesting comment that is thrown in here that Jude puts in here. And actually, it's in another context, talking about battles with the enemy and how we're to respond and all. But just, we don't know anything about it except for this comment. Verse 9 of Jude, it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So the context has to do with doing battle with the enemy, that we should never stand there and try to duke it out with the enemy ourselves. Again, let the Lord get between you and the enemy. Michael the archangel himself, in contending with the devil, it says, dared not bring an accusation against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. He let Jesus do the fighting for him. But just thrown in there is that one statement, how this all took place on an occasion when Michael and the devil were disputing about the body of Moses. We have no other reference to what that means, but that must have taken place. It certainly very naturally would seem to fit right here in this Deuteronomy passage where it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. Because in verse 6, it says, God buries him in the valley there, in the land of Moab. So somewhere right in there, apparently, all we know is there was some kind of a dispute, a battle or something over this body of Moses. Michael the archangel apparently has been kind of commissioned by God to take care of Moses, the body of Moses. And the devil somehow comes in and there's some kind of a dispute over it. Well, we know he's going to win that. I mean, the Lord wins, of course. And it says, and he, God, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. But interesting little insight. If anything, remember the important teaching there. Always let the Lord stand between you and the enemy. Let the Lord do battle for you. But anyway, just want to point that out. That's in reference to that. Certainly could fit. That would seem to fit right here in our Deuteronomy 34 passage. Interesting. Moses was healthy, it says, up until the day he died. I mean, he says he looked out around that land. That's how he could see all the way to the Mediterranean.
tells us that his eyes were not dim, his natural vigor was not diminished. It simply had come time to go home. Verse 9, now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. The mantle had been passed. There had been that anointing upon Joshua now. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And as it says, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like unto Moses, and of course the Jews today still. Moses has always been highly revered as the prophet. So now Joshua takes over full leadership of the people. We've come a long way with the Israelites and with Moses. Now Moses is dead. He's gone. Joshua is now taking over leadership, and he's going to lead the people into the land. We have now finished together the first five books of the Bible. Since coming here, we've traveled to the entire New Testament, and we started over in the Old Testament. We've gone through these first five books. I have found them to be a blessing. I trust that you have also. We've seen Jesus woven throughout it. We've seen so many important nature, characteristics of God and who He is and what He wants to be for us, who He is to us, how we can call upon Him. How awesome it's been. I trust it's been a blessing. Now, it's on to the Promised Land. Next week, Lord willing, Joshua chapter 1. Come and join us. There's a whole lot ahead for them and for us. Let's stand.